Welcome from all of us at Albuquerque Reformed Church, a particular congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church located in New Mexico. We thank you for joining us for this week's sermon. For more information about Albuquerque Reformed Church or to contribute to its ministry, visit abqreformed.org. And now, we invite you to open your Bible and listen to the preached word.
Well, at Rio Rancho, we've been going through the book of Lamentations. We have in this book a collection of five poems, each one its own chapter, grieving over the downfall of Jerusalem. And each one is an acrostic poem, except for chapter 5 is a little different. But it is 22 verses because there are 22 in the Hebrew alphabet. And in our text this morning, each verse begins with the subsequent letter of that alphabet. It's not apparent in English, but it shows somewhat of the structure of the book itself, each chapter being its own contained unit. When we looked at chapter 1, I focused in my previous sermon there, and much of it is the same here, but there is a focus on what has happened to the city, a description in graphic, metaphorical, but very serious terms of what has happened to the city of Jerusalem. One of the repeated themes we found in that chapter, if you go back and read it, is the loneliness of Jerusalem. Her fortunes were reversed. She was exalted and then brought low, and there was no one to help her, none to comfort her. The focus in chapter 2 is a little bit different. It is a lament, yes, for what has happened. We see that in the words. But there is a bit of a new focus here on who has done it. Who has brought this about? Yes, there is a description of what has happened. There is a focus here on the physical damage to the structures of the city, the fortress walls, palaces, temple. There's a focus on the results to the people that live there when all these things have come about. And especially striking is the way in which it describes the results to the most vulnerable among the inhabitants, the youngest of children. And yet one thing that stands out is who has done all of this. It is Yahweh, yes, or Jehovah, yes, the God of Israel, who's brought Jerusalem from great heights down into the dust of ruin. He's used foreign nations, he's used the earthly enemies of Babylon, but ultimately the text shows it is Yahweh himself who is behind this. And he is their enemy because the people have made themselves his enemies by their sin. I think we learn most from this passage is that the ultimate enemy that faces us all as sinners is God himself, because we have alienated ourselves from him by our sins. And yet, as we read Scripture, we see that his own Son, whom he cast down, it is in Christ that God welcomes even his enemies to find rest and redemption through repentance. Because God has treated his only Son as an enemy, those who are his enemies may become his friends. That's what we learn here in Lamentations. As we look at this passage this morning, let us focus first, as I said, on what has happened to the city and the descriptions given of that. First, we see powerful and important things thrown down. This includes political and military things. There's talk of strongholds, palaces, ramparts, walls, and gates, and their bars, all of these things that might keep out the enemy, that might house the king in his might, and all of these things have been destroyed, languished, fallen to the ground. It's even described as all of these solid stone buildings being like a temporary hut set in a garden for a period of time that is then laid waste. Even as it looks at people, the king and the princes of the people are among the nations. They've gone into exile. God's king is not in his city to rule and protect them. We see it not only in the political or the military, we see it in the religious life of the people as well. Note that the festivals are abolished. Instead, there's this contrast. As remember, Jerusalem is where the people would go up to celebrate festivals as they gathered from all the land. And yet there is this contrast that rather than the sound of joyful praise in the streets, there is the sound of mocking victory, as it is not the people of God who come to festival. It is the enemies that gather together in order to destroy them. And they mock as they come into the holy city, as they come into the holy place. The altar and the sanctuary of God are scorned and disowned. There is no Sabbath. There is no one to teach the law. The word of God has perished from among them. The only ones who do gather, as we said, are the enemies that have come. And the leaders are destroyed. The priest and the prophet are killed. In some way, the law of the Lord was to be ministered to the people by the king who applied it to them, by the prophets who declared it, by the priests who taught them the law, and yet all of these are gone, and the people suffer without a word from the Lord. That is part of the punishment described here. We see all of this imagery, but we also see in this chapter the people of God suffering. And it is all of them. It is the young and the old, the elders in ritual mourning, sinking down, putting dust on their heads. And even the young maidens, those who ordinarily are most wanting to keep their appearance pristine, bow down into the dust, just like the walls that have fallen down to the earth. As I mentioned in the introduction, all of these people are focused on, but particularly striking, is the fate of the children in the city. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Because of the siege of the city, there is famine. There is no more wine, no more grain that they might sustain themselves." They cry out, they faint, they suffer, and particularly here, it's a picture of them dying at their mother's breast. That is where the youngest infant should find nourishment. And that is where they die for a lack of it. We read in verse 19, "Your children faint for hunger at the head of every street." Perhaps most shockingly, we read these words in verse 20. "Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care?" It's graphic imagery indeed. Because of the dire straits, the mothers who should care for, who should feed and sustain their children, yet are sustained on their very flesh. How tragic, how gruesome is the punishment that has come on the people of God. And one more point about what has happened. There is a key word in these verses, and that is the word to swallow up. It's a word that is used throughout Scripture, but I think its greatest concentration is actually in this chapter, used five times here. In verse 2, "The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob." In verse 5, "He has swallowed up Israel." And again, "He has swallowed up all its palaces." You don't see this probably in your English translation, but in verse 8, "He did not restrain his hand from," the ESV has "destroying." It is that same Hebrew word from swallowing up. And even the enemies of the people of God say in verse 16, "We have swallowed her. She has been consumed." That is what has happened. And yet in some ways, even more shocking is not what has happened, but who has made this to happen. Who has done all of this? The people in this day might be tempted to think that the real problem is Babylon and their armies who have come against them. If only we'd been stronger, if only we'd had more horses, more chariots, more warriors, better training, more allies. And yet that line of thought is going about it all wrong. The focus of this chapter is on God and how he is the real enemy of the people in this destruction. He is the subject of the verbs of the first 8 verses. No one else is acting here but God. He is the one who has done all of these things. And particularly in multiple places it says, he is an enemy. He has bent his bow like an enemy in verse 4. In verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. And to put it very strikingly, let us look at verses 15 through 17 here. We first see in verses 15 and 16 the words of the enemies of God's people, those gathering almost like the pilgrims coming up, not to worship the Lord, but to exalt themselves in the destruction of his people. All who passed along the way clapped their hands at you. They hiss, they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? They mock. All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we've longed for. Now we have it. Now we see it. Many enemies, passers-by, they're enemies that are pictured here as kind of plotting. We've been waiting for this. We have wanted all along to destroy God's people, and now our goal is accomplished. Now is the day we've been waiting for. This is, in a sense, our plan, which we've worked out, and we've finally done it. And then look at the contrast with verse 17. In a sense, that is true, and yet what does verse 17 say is more true? The Lord, Yahweh, has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He is thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you. That's what verses 15 and 16 talk about, and exalted the might of your foes. This is really the Lord's plan. He has carried it out, and these earthly enemies are sort of pawns which he is moving about on the board of history. In some ways, this raises the question for us, why? God, why would you do this to yourself, to your own city, to your own people, to your sanctuary, your altar, the footstool of your feet? Why would you destroy your own? And that's the tone at the end of this prayer. Should this be so? The poet asks. That is the question such a poem raises with its focus on who has done all of this. Why would you do this to your own? Why would God turn against his own people? And yet, in some sense, there are better questions we might ask. In a sense, we might ask, why would God not do all of this? In one sense, why would God wait so long to do this? If you know the history of the people of Israel, if you have read Exodus and about what they did right after he saved them from Egypt, if you have read the book of Judges and what they did after he delivered them into the promised land, if you have read Kings and Chronicles, and all of these books, why would he ever be their God? His character is this, we read in Exodus 34, verse 7, a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. On the one hand, none of this should be a surprise. Even the text here says he carried out his word that he commanded long ago. This shouldn't be that surprising. It was foretold long ago that if the people sinned, if they would not turn to God in repentance and trust in his mercy, that he would punish them. Deuteronomy 28 is one of those passages that speak so forcefully to this. It's a long passage, and we'll not read it here, but it has some of the same imagery of our passage here of walls crumbling down, of famine so terrible sent by the Lord that his people would resort to the grossest cannibalism. And the poet here describes the fulfillment of these threats from Deuteronomy 28. And so in one sense, we might ask, how did these people ever approach God in his sanctuary? How did they ever enjoy his blessings? How was Jerusalem ever called the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth? The answer to the question, why would God turn against them? Because they were sinful people who rejected the Lord, who rejected his ways, and would not come back to him. And yet, when we look at this passage in the light of the context of all of Scripture, it raises another similar but more striking question. And that question is, why would God turn against his own Son? Why would God ever turn himself against his own Son? If we think the question here, why would God turn against his people, is startling, we're not pondering an even greater question. How could God strike down his own Son? When it is God against his people, in one sense it seems shocking, but we have an answer. We have the sin of the people. They rebelled against him. They, like Adam, transgressed the covenant, Hosea tells us. They gave their allegiance to the devil instead of obeying God. They broke his covenant. But we cannot give this answer, can we, when we think of Christ? How could God turn on him and swallow him up? There was no sin in him. He was perfectly obedient. He lived to do the will of his Father. He said, "That is the food that I eat," in John, "to do the will of him who sent me." Even more, his very person, we learn in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was God. And we might well ask, how could God turn on him? How could God in his wrath swallow up such a one as this? And the only answer we can find in this case is because of his gracious and merciful love for sinners. If we think about it, it makes no sense to us that God would ever do such a thing. But at the cross of Calvary, God became an enemy to his own Son so that the real enemy, sinners, sons of Adam like you and I, might be forgiven. We read these verses before from Romans chapter 5. He talks about there, Paul, the way this doesn't make sense. Even when somebody's really good, that's a big ask to say, oh, would you die for them? And yet what does God do? Does he die for the good? Does he die for a righteous man? While we were still enemies, Paul said, Christ died for us. Christ suffered as if he were the enemy of God, taking the place of sinners, though he himself was sinless. And look at the way the New Testament describes it as a fulfillment of this foreshadowing in Lamentations. He had many earthly enemies who gathered against him. He had the Jewish leaders plotting, when will we bring this man down, who rejoiced when their schemes finally succeeded. There were the Gentiles, Herod and Pilate, caring more for their own politics and positions than for doing justice, and would crucify an innocent man. There was even his own trusted disciple, Judas, one of the inner circle of 12, who betrayed him into their hands. And yet, how does Peter speak of this in Acts 4? Truly, in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. On the one hand, Christ had many earthly enemies. And yet, just as we have seen in Lamentations, they were all fulfilling the plan of the Father predestined from eternity past. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." This was the Lord's will. But it was the Lord's will to do this in order to save us. It was amazing pity, as we sometimes sing, grace unknown and love beyond degree. This is why the Father turned on the Son, because the sacrifice of the Son is the only way for guilty sinners to be spared. And so God gave his only begotten Son, not to nourish himself as if he ever needed anything, but he gave his Son in order to nourish others. Not selfishly taking him, but graciously giving him. And we even have the language of John 6, that his life was given so that we might eat his flesh and drink his blood. Yes, symbolic language, but language teaching us the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ that we might live into eternal life. As we by faith feed upon him, trusting in his sacrifice and his death for us. The final question we might ask then is, how can a man be saved? How might we be spared from the wrath of God pictured so poignantly in these verses? And the answer is that all there is to do is to repent and believe the gospel. To repent and believe the gospel, to turn away from our sins and turn towards God, trusting in the work of his Son on the cross. And we see this is what Israel lacked. This is what brought such great disaster upon them. This disaster, which is even a dull and shadowy picture of the true eternal wrath of God against sin. It speaks in our text this morning of the destruction of the teaching, the administration, and the divine interpretation of the law by priests, by king and prophets as a punishment. But even as that is a result of their sins, in one sense, it was a cause. It goes back to the people's lack of repentance, which the prophets brought about. What does verse 14 say? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for your oracles that are false and misleading. We heard this morning as we came to confess our sins, the necessity of being convicted of those sins, repenting and turning from them. That is why we read the law of the Lord together. That's not just something your leaders think is a good idea. Lamentations here tells us sin must be exposed so that we can turn from it and turn to God in his grace. That's what the people did not do, because their prophets covered it up and they said, that's okay, you've done nothing wrong. And the text says their fortunes might have been restored if they turned in repentance. And so this destruction was needed to shake them out of their sleep, the false sense of security which false prophets gave them. That is why we preach the full counsel of God, the difficult parts as well as the more comfortable, because these drive us to the grace of God in Christ. So Lamentations shows us our need, and it shows us the true enemy. In this world, we have many problems: sickness, disease, famine, lost jobs, earthly enemies who persecute us. But in the big scheme of things, the biggest problem of any sinful person is the righteousness of God. Amen. And yet, seeing that need, we must also preach the provision for that need in Christ, which is pictured in these verses. And so to find forgiveness, to find a reversal from wrath and curse to grace and blessing, we turn away from our sins, the sins that bring all of this destruction upon mankind. And in doing so, we turn to God in Christ. Christ who willingly took upon himself the full wrath of God pictured in this passage. We must trust his work as, we might say, the life-saving operation that is the only cure to the deadly disease of sin. And all who repent and believe then are no longer called enemies of God. They are called his friends. Even more, they are called his family, sons of God, and therefore heirs with Christ. Lamentations brings many questions to mind. How can these things be? It shows us here clearly the severity of sin. But we must take that knowledge of sin and its severity, and we must not remain in the darkness of the night of sin and punishment, but we must look through it to the light of the gospel foreshadowed here, and by faith step into the new day of God's grace. And that is what the love of Christ, who endured this hell, beckons us to do. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hard news you give us as sinful people when you show us how truly awful and despicable our sin is and how truly serious it is and that it deserves such a death. We thank you even more for the way in which your Son, Jesus Christ, took this death upon himself, how he was swallowed up for us, how he has drained to the dregs all your wrath against sin. And so, Lord, we trust in him. We turn away from our sins and pray for the power of your Spirit, that we might no longer walk in them, but that we might be conformed to his image. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.
Thank you for joining us. If you were blessed by this sermon, we invite you to visit us at abqreformed.org, where you'll find more information about our ministry. We look forward to you joining us again, online or in person. Until then, may peace, comfort, and grace be given to you through our Lord Jesus Christ.